Daniel chapter 5, the book of Daniel chapter 5, you'll find the passage that we're reading this morning on page 879. For hundreds of years, the greatest difficulty in Daniel studies was the opening statement of this chapter, which you have found and which I soon hope to find. The reality was that no ancient literary works outside the Bible mentioned a King Belshazzar. In fact, no one could see how this biblical figure could fit into the known historical picture pieced together with early Middle Eastern and Greek sources. Eventually, some biblical scholars argued that the biblical account could not be correct. Others held out that further information might be discovered that would one day explain the problem. Well, in 1854, in excavations in Babylon, a British archaeologist found four barrel-shaped cylinders that were deposited like time capsules in the foundation of a ziggurat. Archaeologists also found a stone tablet and 50,000 clay tablets. The cylinders and the tablets written during the time of Daniel were dense with writing. It took some time to translate these scripts, but when the job was done, another biblical mystery was solved. This is what's been pieced together. In the two decades following Nebuchadnezzar, a handful of monarchs came to the throne and died, were deposed, or were murdered. The great king Nebuchadnezzar was the direct ancestor to some of the later rulers, like Kim Il-sung was to the current leadership of North Korea, for example. Nebuchadnezzar was also a kind of father figure to them all, much like Lenin was to the Soviet Republic or Chairman Mao to communist China. When talking about Jewish history, it's interesting to note that ancient Assyrian historians described Israelite kings as fathers and sons, whether or not they were in fact related biologically. Here in the book of Daniel, it appears that a Jewish writer does the same thing with Babylonian kings. The last of these kings was Nabonidus, an unpopular ruler who preferred to worship the moon god above all the other pagan gods in fashion at the time. And because of this and other reasons, his rule was unstable. And so what he chose to do was to put his eldest son, a man named Belshazzar, on the throne. Belshazzar on the throne helps us to understand the curious promotion to third place that's offered in verses 7 and 16 and 29 of our chapter. Knowing that Nabonidus was so unpopular helps us to explain why he's not mentioned here. He continued to hold on to some responsibilities, living outside the capital city and focusing more on the economy than other aspects of Babylonian life. Finally, knowing this little tidbit about Nabonidus and Belshazzar reminds us that there are difficulties understanding ancient history, including ancient biblical history, and that those who have patiently waited for more light have had less to be embarrassed about than those who have rushed to the conclusion that the Bible and the biblical text must be wrong. This is certainly useful to keep in mind because there are still mysteries about Darius the Mede, who's almost as unknown today as Belshazzar once was in another day, and who doesn't yet fit neatly in our developing understanding of biblical history. Well, let's read this whole account together. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale as he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have much insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Why do people go to parties? There seems to me to be two main reasons. Sometimes people go because they like what the party has to offer. They like the people, the food, the drinks, the music. Sometimes people go because they're afraid of what they'll miss if they don't go to the party. They're worried they'll miss something if they're not there. They might end up on the outside instead of the inside. They could lose an opportunity for something. Belshazzar had everything at his party. More than once, it's emphasized that there were lots of men, lots of women, and lots of wine. This was the biggest swingers party or the best singles bar in Babylon, and the king himself set the tone with a display of his own drinking abilities. People could have come because they were attracted to that kind of a party. Perhaps they came because they were afraid of what would happen if they missed a skipped promotion, a slide on the social scale, maybe even the anger of the king. Belshazzar had everything at his party, almost, but he wanted to make it a little bolder, a little better, a little wilder. And so he ended up doing what even the great Nebuchadnezzar had never done. We read that having drunk just enough to think that all of his ideas were clever, he told his servants to get the treasures of Babylon, the ones from Jerusalem in particular, and dust off the gold and silver dishes once stored in that temple in Jerusalem. And he and his many lords, his many wives and concubines, then proceeded to drink from their deities. This was a drink to their deities. This was a party for the gods. And what better to get their attention than to use the treasures of a god that the Babylonian gods had so easily conquered? Well, verses 1 to 4 describe this rollicking party for the gods. Verse 5 tells us how it came to a crashing stop. For in the midst of this party for the gods, actually at just the point when they began to use the temple vessels for pagan salutes, a mysterious message arrived. A mighty power came in response to the party, not one they had expected or invited. What follows is easily one of the eeriest scenes in the Old Testament. For we're told that the fingers of a hand, without a body being visible, floated on the plaster of the wall near the main light of the banquet. A 17th century scholar named John Lightfoot once wondered whether it was the hand that had wrote the Ten Commandments. Well, what we do know is that in 1899, excavations of the Babylonian throne room dating to this time revealed that the walls had been coated in white, and that against that white wall, the king, and perhaps the king alone, or maybe the king with all of his guests, saw these disembodied fingers writing a message. Well, verse 6 tells us that Belshazzar's color changed. He was alarmed. His knees were knocking under his robe, if he was still wearing one at that point in the party. Polite translations also add that his limbs gave way. Something did give way, and at the risk of being impolite and highlighting just how bad off the king was, let me just say that what this really means is there was a puddle, or perhaps a pile, on the floor near his feet, or on the chair that was his seat. The king was truly undone. And unable to read the message himself, and apparently puzzled by both the writing and its meaning, as the NIV accurately says here, he started yelling for magi to come and help him. His enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers prided themselves in their wisdom, but he knew how much they'd enjoy money, clothes, and power, so he offered some of all of that to them, the uniform and position of third in command for anyone who could figure this out. And verse 9 indicates that when they couldn't, he was all the more terrified. Of course, the main point in verses 5 to 9 is not the behavior of the king. Belshazzar had embarrassed himself with a public display of panic, loss of self-control, and the desperate offer to wildly overcompensate anyone who could help him. But the main point was that his gods were obviously useless lumps of gold and silver, wood and stone, bronze and iron, and that there is someone who can insert himself into any event at any cost when he wishes to make himself known or heard. Someone who could and did put an end to the party. Well, it was a woman who came to the rescue, who saved the day, or rather at least the moment. Since the chapter had already said that the king's wives were with him, the queen who entered at that moment without permission is almost undoubtedly the queen dowager. The queen mother may have been Nabonidus' wife. It's more likely she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Whatever the case, more than one of the queens of this period had enormous power and lived to great age. She appears to be one of them in the way in which she speaks to this king. She tells him to calm down and go get Daniel. Well, Daniel by this time was in his late 80s. He had been ignored by Belshazzar. But the queen describes Daniel in her own way as a man filled with the Spirit, filled with light and understanding and wisdom, who formerly ruled over the kinds of men who weren't able to give Belshazzar answers when they were most needed. The man whom she describes sounds like an ideal godly leader. She clearly had enormous respect for the forgotten man of her day and total confidence in him. I also think her words are a bit of a rebuke. How could this king not have noticed a man with a character and a track record like Daniel's? What kind of a leader was Belshazzar anyway? Well, Daniel was no longer one of the most powerful men in the kingdom, but he at least lived near enough to be called on quickly. And at his arrival, the king's words to Daniel were not very respectful. I'm sure you noticed that as we're reading. He addressed him as an old captive rather than a retired leader. His description of Daniel also suggests doubt. He doesn't say, we all know, but he says, I've heard. Belshazzar doesn't say, I know you will, but he says, if you can. It wasn't a good start, but it's nothing compared to what Daniel had to say to him. For before telling him what the message on the wall meant, Daniel had a few words from the covenant Lord, whom Belshazzar had ignored and then flaunted. Daniel immediately understood the mysterious message, but first he wanted to put it in context. How should we describe Daniel's response to this showy young king, who in spite of being white from fright a few minutes before, was beginning to show his true colors again in the way in which he spoke to Daniel? Well, forthright. The old man had not lost his will to fight. Here he rebukes this young king, telling him he has no need for the honors he wants to give. How about faithful? Daniel's still willing to take on the task in spite of the insults to his character, perhaps in memory of a greater king, certainly in faithfulness to the King of Kings. How about focused? This prophet gets right to the point, doesn't he? And he knows what the point is. He declares that God alone gave Nebuchadnezzar his gifts and great power. He tells how the king began to see these things as his own accomplishments and how God leveled him, in fact, debased him with insanity and an animal-like character until he came to see that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Perhaps even fierce. Daniel spoke as he did to Belshazzar, not because he had been forgotten and then offended, but because God, the God whom he served, had been forgotten. The prophet's speech is blistering. Belshazzar had been a total fool, and Daniel was willing to expose him for what he was in front of thousands of his lords. For what else is he doing in verse 22 when he says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this." He knew that all position and power and wealth is from God. He knew that God opposes the proud. He knew that God judges the proud. And he knew that God alone could rescue and restore the proud. Belshazzar's crime consisted in choosing to praise feeble God substitutes. And he then flaunted his choice of deities by insulting the God of Israel. But worst of all, he did so against his better knowledge, for he had been instructed in these things. It's always a problem as one wise old Puritan explained, when we know how others have been broken that would not bend, how others have fallen that would not stoop, and yet we continue to be stiff and inflexible. It's dangerous, in other words, to act against our better knowledge. It's even worse when we have an example set before us that shows the costs and consequences of sin, and we still choose to ignore it. Belshazzar was in just that kind of a situation. He ignored what he had been taught to his own peril, as is the case whenever we do the same. Well, the God whom Belshazzar had tried to forget and then to insult had a message with four words. It's a good thing we have the words explained. With such a concise and cryptic message, we'd be in a worse position than the Magi, wouldn't we? Daniel may have had to explain both the message and the writing. In that case, the writing consisted of ideograms, not instagrams. Ideograms are graphic symbols that represent something. They can be complicated or they can be clear. An example of a clear one would be if you enter a building and see a picture of a cat with a circle around it and a red line through it, then you immediately know this is one of those havens in society where cats are not allowed. That's an example of an ideogram. Here, Daniel was dealing with some kind of challenging script or difficult ideogram, but he seems to have immediately known what it meant. Of course, they were intended for Belshazzar in particular, but with a few tweaks. I suppose these words for Belshazzar are words that we could all hear and profit from. Mene, mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Said twice, this is a fact to be noted. Your days are numbered. So are the days of your kingdom. God's been counting. Time's up. Everything comes to an end. And what you have been trying to hold together is about to fall apart. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has evaluated you, what you've done. You didn't make the cut. You're not good enough. You lack what's needed. Finally, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. What you value will be given to others. It's their turn now, not yours. Your story's over. It's ironic that the growth of Babylon was halted many centuries before with confused languages, and here it comes to a crashing end through a message which no one had been able to understand except Daniel. In spite of Belshazzar's actions recorded in verse 29, he had to know what this message meant, especially the message of Perez. You see, there's something I failed to tell you. I held back a detail of the story. At the very moment that Belshazzar was banqueting his guests, the Persian army was marching towards Babylon, or had already surrounded it. In fact, a couple days before, a mere 50 miles away, Persian forces had eliminated the Babylonian army, fighting under Nabonidus. The invading army had then turned to Babylon itself. It was a time of unprecedented crisis for the empire. And that's the moment that Belshazzar chose for his party. It was such a clever idea. You know, most kings would have created a battle plan and put every available man on alert. Belshazzar's party said the Persians were hardly worth that kind of trouble. Most kings would have called for a strict control of food in the city in the event of a long siege where no supplies could be brought through the gates. A huge party said Babylon had enough and to spare. This party was not only a thumb on the nose to the Persians, it was also a major publicity stunt for Belshazzar. It advertised that Babylon had nothing to fear. It affirmed that Belshazzar was an unflappable leader. Nothing could faze him. The good times would keep on coming. But now, the handwriting was on the wall. And Daniel declared what it meant. What could Belshazzar do now? Perhaps Daniel 5 could have ended like Daniel 4. If only Belshazzar had fallen on his knees and asked God for mercy. Instead, he saved face. He smiled to the cameras, and in the last public act as leader, an act that also declared Daniel's actions and words to be meaningless, Belshazzar followed through with his empty reward. He gave the robe, the gold chain, and the promotion. Looking back in history or reading ahead in Daniel, we can see that this probably turned out to be an important gesture for Daniel. Daniel soon became the most important man in the city. In fact, that very night. And he was noticed and honored by Darius the Mede. Well, verse 30, as you can see, tells us that the same night the king was killed, Belshazzar's party gained him temporary comfort, temporary happiness. But it was not a realistic way of addressing current issues or bolstering the city against the people who had now conquered much of the known world. Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both relate the detail that the Persians entered Babylon during a banquet. Sources outside the Bible also tell us that the Persians were actually welcomed into the city. Belshazzar was not defeated because he was never defended. His people simply murdered him. Belshazzar died because he couldn't handle a crisis. He also died because he had forgotten the true God who had revealed himself to the leadership of that nation, and because he pretended that he could party away reality itself until one night it caught up to him. Daniel 5 paints a totally pathetic scene, doesn't it? It is much more than a tale, however, about the dangers of drunkenness, a topic which is amply addressed in the book of Proverbs. True, it offers a taste of life where wine is mixed without wisdom. It shows how excessive drinking can open the doors to all kinds of idiocy. But Daniel is much more than the sad history of a man who is drunk. It might even be more than an account of man who combined blasphemy with idolatry. For what really was Belshazzar's God? Who sat on the throne of his heart? Whom did he worship? I find it hard to sort out whether Belshazzar's true worship was reserved for the deity scattered around his palace or for his own sparkling self. But in either case, we have before us the story of a man who lived carelessly and the stories of all those who chose to be with him. It's a story that's all glitz and glamour and no substance, because Belshazzar was a mere excuse for a leader and a guide. Nebuchadnezzar had traveled the world. He had won wars. He had carried home captives, filled storehouses with beauty, leveled some cities, elevated others. It was he who built Babylon, containing two of the wonders of the ancient world, and erected a massive statue in his honor, perhaps in his image. Belshazzar managed to nothing more than to throw a party at the wrong moment. And even then, the only memorable thing he did was to use precious treasure that another king had seized, and all other kings had been wise enough to leave alone. Looking at his unaccomplished life in big bravado, Belshazzar has been described as an empty windbag, and it seems to me that's not too far off the mark. But maybe it's not too far from home. I wanted to look at this chapter this morning with all of you for two reasons. First, I wanted us all to look at this man as we look at a mirror of ourselves. Because I think that we all suffer from some form of the Belshazzar problem or the Belshazzar complex. Old Testament biblical scholar Ian Duguid reminds us that in our culture we are apt to elevate and adulate not only those who have real accomplishments, but even those with empty pretensions. We are much too easily impressed by all that glitters, whether or not it's truly gold. Look at the people we celebrate on our magazine covers, our entertainment news. If we don't covet the lives of the rich and famous, we at least want what our neighbors have, a taste of their wealth or health or looks or lifestyles or careers or muscles. Or to quote Duguid again, if we have some small success of our own, we boast in our petty assets and lifestyle, perhaps glorifying our fine house, our thriving reputation in our field of business or fine figure. The reality is that we're all tin pot Belshazzars, puffed up by our own minuscule achievements, even though they may not amount to much on an earthly scale, let alone a heavenly one. What's he saying? Isn't he saying that our affections are misaligned? We too often invest everything in the penny stock pleasures of life. We overvalue ourselves and our little success stories. We're functional Belshazzars in too many ways, in embarrassing ways. We're proud, deaf, careless, misdirected in our trust that we place in our own God substitutes. We have all of Belshazzar's skill in closing our eyes to obvious facts, obvious dangers even, because we're so wrapped up in our own image. We're unwilling to listen to our consciences, uninterested in recalling what we've been taught. Surely we, like Belshazzar, are found in the balance and found wanting. In 1576, a Swiss Protestant reformer named Heinrich Bullinger pondered this passage. And he suggested that we ought to reflect on all our words and deeds gathered together in the balance. And on the opposite scale, these are weighed against the will of God and the righteousness of his law. It was Bullinger's judgment that we will all discover ourselves to be exceedingly light and empty unless the precious blood of Christ is added to us as our righteous reward and weight. Without the weight of the glory and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ given to sinners, what are we when our days are numbered, when we ourselves are balanced and assessed on the scales of God's judgment? But we must look at Daniel 5 not only as a mirror of ourselves, but also, I think, of the choices which we all need to make. In some ways, the Bible is a story of two banquets. It began in the garden when God told Adam and Eve they could feast on any tree or plant they pleased except one. They were not satisfied with that provision, for something more alluring was offered. And in less time than we'd like to think, their enemy was dancing on their graves. The thing is, these alluring banquets continued. Sodom and Gomorrah always had a good time on the go. Aaron worked up another one around a golden calf, as I recall. And during the times of the kings and the judges, the parties kept coming. Now, the problem wasn't with the dancing or with the happiness. In fact, God offered an annual calendar of feasts for his people. But they kept looking over the fence, remembering what it was like in Egypt, wondering what it would be like in Canaan, and then discovering what it was like in Assyria and Babylon, places far from home where they were taken because they were not satisfied with the feasts that God would give them. This is what's so significant, I think, about the first miracle of Jesus. What was the first thing that the second Adam chose to do when he came to this world and began his ministry? He didn't heal the sick. He did not help the lame. No, the first thing that he did was to show that he could fix a broken party. He was the true master of the feast, come to offer once more what had been removed at the beginning when sin invaded this world. He was often at parties, not just at Cana, but elsewhere, enriching them in a way that only he could. He taught about banquets. He multiplied food. He told stories of bread and wine, dinners and meals and weddings, of masters more willing to receive guests than they were willing to come. He told stories about the rich fools who loved their feasts and their food while ignoring everything else. Fools who would suddenly be summoned in the night because they had become too satisfied with themselves. Eventually, it became clear to everyone that Jesus was actually talking about himself. He was the one who was inviting. Jesus is the one who promised what no party in this world can. His feasts of joy have no end, no crash, no hurt, no sickness the next day, no pining for the next one, feeling like all the other days in between are a waste. Two banquets. And we must choose which one we will attend. Every day we're invited to Belshazzar's banquet, aren't we? It's a feast that's deceptively grand. But I'm telling you this morning that it won't last. It won't last. The handwriting's on the wall. Belshazzar's banquets offer gratification now, and we worry about what we might miss if we're not there. But the pleasures of this world cannot support the weight of happiness that we ask them to bear. Even the clean joys, the graduations, the births, the weddings, the promotions, the anniversaries, they cannot satisfy. They are but shadows of something else, something that we cannot quite touch, taste, and keep. But today, you're invited to the feast that Jesus throws. The invitation isn't glitzy. In fact, it comes in words and in symbols. The Holy Spirit has arranged for you to hear it and soon to taste it and see it. Admittedly, it's unusual as parties go. It's the one feast where the host actually deserves the attention that he demands. It is the one place where people have learned to become tired of boasting in themselves and have learned to boast in another, to direct the attention to the one who makes this feast possible. It's a party that's deferred. You can't have it all now, just a taste. But at this party, when Jesus Christ will receive his kingdom in full, the one who said that there would be no more hunger, no more thirst, will make good on his offer. There is nothing like it. There's no one like him. It's a feast worth waiting for. He gives the invitation. He accepts all who come. He provides the clothes. He opens the doors. But will we knock? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, how we thank you for your holy word. There is no book like this book. Speak to us, we pray, through the message of Daniel chapter 5. And continue to preach to us, we pray, as we gather together now to celebrate with joy the supper, where we look back to the provision that Christ has made and ahead to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's in the Lamb's name that we pray. Amen.